I really enjoyed that time of worship in light of Thanksgiving. That last song, with every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Do you know how many breaths you take each day? About 23,000, right? Every one of those breaths, obviously as we sit here even now, is a good gift from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. But if we're honest, I think sometimes we're guilty of questioning the goodness of God rather than singing of the goodness of God. Has there ever been a time where you doubted God's purpose, where you doubted God's purpose for your life, especially in a season of trial or difficulty, a time of suffering in your life? If so, then you can relate with some of what Job was feeling. And that's going to be our text for today. If you turn there with me, Job chapters 1 and 2. Sounds like a strange text leading into Thanksgiving, but I hope it all comes together and God uses it to bless your life in light of this coming week. In a moment, Job lost nearly everything. And we'll see in our text in chapter 1, as Job is sitting in ashes, covered with sores, he cries out to God, chapter 3, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire?" Have you ever felt that way in life, in a time of deep grief or suffering? Of course, Job's perspective was clouded. Job knew why he was born. Job knew the reason why he existed. I think of Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man. The reason you were created, the reason you exist today is to do what? To glorify God and then ultimately to enjoy Him forever. Now, Thanksgiving is here. It's just around the corner. It's a holiday surrounded by food and family and suffering, if we're honest. It's a time of joy and gratitude and grief. No, the suffering and the grief may be silent, but they're present nonetheless, aren't they, around the table, even as we give thanks to the Lord. Some time ago, I shared a story from the life of Corrie ten Boom. She and her sister Betsy were carted off to a Nazi concentration camp. Conditions there were abysmal. It was overcrowded, and specifically, it was infested with fleas. They were able to smuggle a Bible into that concentration camp, and one day they were reading in that Bible a text that spoke of giving thanks to God for all things, and Betsy believed that meant giving thanks to God for the fleas, but that was just too much for Corrie. But Betsy insisted, and Corrie finally relented, and together they gave thanks for the fleas. Over the next several months, a curious but wonderful thing happened. The guards never entered their quarters. That meant a couple of things. One, that the women wouldn't be assaulted when they entered those quarters. But also meant they were able to open up that Bible as a group of women and have women's Bible studies there in the heart of a Nazi concentration camp. Amazing. Many women came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't until later that they discovered the reason why the guards left them alone. They discovered it was the fleas, and those fleas that they had given thanks for. It leads us to the theme of our study, Job 1 and 2. We can be thankful in suffering. You may not feel like that right now, this morning, whatever life circumstance you're facing, but I promise you, and I hope God will work in your heart as He's working in my heart, that in the end we can all say, yes, we can be thankful in suffering. So I was reflecting on Thanksgiving and this particular week, my heart began to break for Pastor John. Pastor John King and Jeannie. Pastor John, my mentor, my dear friend, your pastor, our pastor, still. You may not know this, but Pastor John scheduled for colon cancer surgery on Tuesday. 2 days before Thanksgiving. I was talking with him about that. I thank God for his faith, for his testimony. He quoted Philippians 1:20, "Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. What a perspective. What a perspective in light of what he's facing this week. One of my responsibilities as your shepherd, our responsibility as your pastors, is to prepare you to bless God in the day of calamity. Right? To respond as Pastor John has already responded. Like Job, we're going to say some foolish things sometimes in the midst of the pain. We're going to say some careless things about God. We're going to feel sorry. We're going to feel grief and pain over those things in the end when God restores us. But as we'll discover here with Job, as we saw with Moses, as we saw with Gideon, God is so patient with us. He is so gracious and kind and gentle with His children. Why is that? It goes back to this theme that I've been sharing week after week. A doubt is not the opposite of faith, right? Unbelief is the opposite of faith. What is doubt? I quoted someone as saying, doubt is the bridge that connects current faith to perfect faith. Right? We all wrestle with doubt. It's the bridge that connects current faith with perfect faith. That bridge will stand until we die or until Jesus comes again. A suffering. Why can we give thanks in the midst of suffering? It's because suffering is the means by which God reveals Himself to us so much more profoundly than He can or could in times of ease, in times of peace, in times of comfort. God cares deeply for you this morning, but He doesn't always answer our most agonizing questions. Sometimes that specific reason for your suffering, it's never made known to you. And that can be a hard pill to swallow. That's what it was for Job. Job had no idea why he was facing this trial in his life. And so Job presents faith this way. Faith as a choice to trust God's good purpose, even when we don't understand. Three questions in our narrative this morning. They're going to form the outline. I pray that they're more than an outline, these questions. I hope that they'll help us to rejoice, help us to give thanks in the midst of suffering, to bless God's name. The first question is a question of righteousness. A question of righteousness. But before we get to that question, I want to share just a little bit of background information about Job. We don't know who the author is. It's not revealed to us in the text. The book also is placed between Esther and Psalms. But scholars believe, don't be confused by that, because scholars believe that Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, about 2,000 years before Christ. The book of Job is wisdom literature. We can't see it in the Hebrew in our English Bibles, but there's a lot of parallel lines in Job, which indicates poetry as well. If you look with me, Job chapter 1, read verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Let's stop there. So Job is a man from the land of Uz. That's outside of the promised land, likely to the east in northern Arabia. He's the central figure of this story. He has 10 grown children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, which means he's probably a middle-aged man, but still young enough to have 10 more children by the time we reach the end of the story. A man of wealth measured in his livestock, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. He has many servants as well. God has blessed him immensely. He's a man of great prosperity. He's called the greatest of all the people of the East. And it's interesting in this book where the theme is suffering that we're confronted immediately with what we call today the prosperity gospel. What is the prosperity gospel? The prosperity gospel is an unbiblical teaching that says the life of faith is always rewarded with health and with wealth. Now we know it's true, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. God does bless His children in very special ways. But James 1:2 tells us that sometimes God's blessings come in unusual packages, those gifts. Look on the screen, James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Right? The true test of your faith is not perfect health this morning. It's not great wealth that you might have accumulated. No. The test of faith is how you respond to trials. How you respond to suffering. How you respond to difficult days. Notice Job's description here. Blameless and upright. One who fears God and turns away from evil. Not perfect, of course. Right? There is none righteous. No, not one. Not a perfect man, but here is a man of faith, a child of God, one who lives out his belief faithfully in obedience to the Lord. That word blameless means without moral blemish. The word upright means straight in the sense of upholding God's perfect standard. Job is a man of integrity. Job fears God. It means he reverences God. He looks at God in all of His majesty and sovereignty and gives Him praise and glory. And notice too, he's concerned about the spiritual well-being of his family. He continually presents burnt offerings on their behalf. Okay, so if Job is such a righteous man, then why do we soon find him sitting in ashes and lamenting his birth? It begs the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Does God reward and punish people only on the basis of behavior? These are important questions. Very, very important for our Christian lives. Job's story doesn't fully explain the mystery of human suffering, nor can I explain it this morning, at least not perfectly well. But it does explain why Job suffered. And it's a very unique type of suffering, but yet a common one, a very common one in the Christian life. Often we give two explanations for suffering. You've probably heard these. I believe there's a third explanation that we'll see in our text today. Two explanations of suffering that are biblical. We often hear the consequence of some sin in your life. That's a good and biblical explanation. The other explanation is God's trying to grow you towards spiritual maturity, to grow you in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Also a good biblical explanation. We go back to last week. We think about the Midianites. Remember that invasion of Israel, and there was great suffering in the land of Israel. What was God doing? God was, because of their sin, trying to bring them to repentance. What was their sin? Their sin was idolatry. We also just looked at James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Then James continues, verses 3 and 4 on the screen. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right? So suffering also means, it's God's means of conforming us into the image of His Son, Jesus. So sometimes suffering is the result of sin. Sometimes suffering is God's work to grow us in towards spiritual maturity. But neither of these seems to fit Job, do they? When we just read through his description. Not only is Job not sinned, but Job is a spiritually mature man. Now I get it again. No one's perfect. Not even Job. No one lives the perfect life. Not Job. We all have a need for repentance in life. We all have area, room for growth spiritually. Of course, so did Job. But when we read the text in terms of his moral character, in terms of the practice of his faith, the text says Job is blameless Right? Not even Satan can find fault with Job. It's his exemplary righteousness that brings about calamity in his life as we see the story unfold. It seems we need a third explanation for suffering. We're going to get to that later on this morning. Narrator provides this fascinating glimpse into heaven. Look at verse 6 with me. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Stop there in verse 8. Job, his wife, his children, his servants, his friends, none of them have any idea about this conversation that takes place in heaven. Sons of God, those are holy angels. They're gathered around the throne of God. They're reporting on their activities, their service to the Lord. And guess who appears among them? None other than Satan, the enemy of God. Your enemy, the enemy of God's children, the accuser of the brethren, as Scripture calls him. He's been prowling around the earth. Right, we think of 1 Peter 5, don't we? Like a roaring lion. What's he doing? He's looking for someone to devour. God asked Satan our first question, the question of righteousness. Have you considered my servant Job? Right? God delights in Job. Right? Job hasn't sinned. God delights in Job here. In his own words, there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears me, turns away from evil. High, high praise from God about Job. John Piper explains it this way. It's as though a diamond thief should meet the owner at the back of a jewelry store late at night. The owner says, "What are you doing?" The thief answers, "Just walking around in your store." Then the owner says, "Did you see our most precious diamond up there at the front?" You see what Piper is saying there. Job's like a trophy to God. God's setting Job forth as an example of a blameless man. I think the book of Job is a helpful corrective to what's referred to today as retribution theology. The idea behind retribution theology is this: people suffer in response to wrong behavior and are rewarded for right behavior. Sometimes true, but not always true. Job's friends, as you read through the book of Job, they are clinging to this errant theology, this retribution theology. Suffering is not always tied to sinfulness. Sometimes, as we see with Job, sometimes God allows righteous people to suffer for his good and wise purposes. Satan's aim: destroy your joy in God. Satan wants to destroy your joy. He uses two weapons primarily. He uses pleasure, right? Make you feel like God isn't necessary. I got everything I could ever want in life. Why would I need God? Satan uses that weapon of pleasure. He also uses the weapon of pain. He does that to make you doubt God's goodness. C.S. Lewis referred to it as the problem of pain. A theodicy, if you're interested in apologetics, you've probably heard that term. It goes like this: the problem of pain. If God is great, then that means he has the power to destroy evil. If God is good, then that means he has the desire to destroy evil. Why then are we surrounded by evil? And why does that evil cause us so much pain in this world? Satan uses that. He uses pain to make you doubt God's power, to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's very existence. Is there even a God? As we said, sometimes one question leads to another in our doubts. But we know that in Scripture, There's a God who is great. There's a God who is good. At the same time, there's an evil that's real. But listen, it will only last for a season. Your pain and suffering will only last for a season. And this is amazing, the sovereignty of God. It will serve God's greater purposes. For your good ultimately and for His glory. Satan's aim, he wants to destroy your joy. God's aim, he wants to magnify His glory. One of the ways that God does that is He does it by redeeming a people who will cherish Him no matter what. Who will cherish Him above all earthly pleasures, who will cherish Him in the midst of all earthly pain. So Satan, he's already tried, we don't see it here in the text, but we know it because we know Satan. He's already tried to turn Job away using his pleasures, using his blessings. He has failed, so now he turns to that second weapon, the weapon of pain. He's going to attack Job at that point. Leads us to our second question this morning, a question of faithfulness. A question of faithfulness. And Satan contends, hey, the only reason Job fears you is because of how you've blessed him in his life, all the good things that you've given to him. Take those away. Take away the blessings. Take away the gifts. Job will curse you to your face, God. God gives sovereign permission. That word's important. Sovereign permission for Satan to test his hypothesis. Look with me at verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan's question is so, so important for us to rightly interpret this passage and really the entire book of Job. Does Job fear God for no reason? The expected answer is no. Right? Satan believes Job fears God again because of all the blessings, all the gifts from what he gets in the relationship. In other words, Job loves the gifts more than he loves the giver. If God were to take these away, Job will curse him. That word curse, by the way, means to regard something as worthless. Satan wants Job to regard God as worthless. I ran across this list of questions, really probing questions. Eric Ortlund, in an article on Job, wrote this, asked these questions. Will human beings continue in a relationship with God in which all they gain from the relationship is God? Or are we just too selfish? Is our piety just for show? Will we ever treat God as anything more than a business partner or a means to an end? And Eric Ortlund continues, he writes this, the opening chapters of Job show God putting His beloved servant in a position in which he loses every other reason to stay in a relationship with God except God Himself. There is a sense in which God must allow these temporary and tragic interruptions in His goodness if He is to prove the reality of our relationship with Him. Very insightful words from Ortlund. So the Lord says to Satan, behold, all that Job has is in your hand. Again, sovereign permission. Job does absolutely nothing without God's permission. And God sets the limit. God limits Satan's power here to cause pain. In the end, Job will declare God's sovereignty. He'll say, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We'll get to that a little bit later on. Psalm 135:6 on the screen, the psalmist said this, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth and the seas and all the deeps. We said this before, Satan may be a lion, but he's a lion on a leash, and it's God Almighty who grips that leash with His omnipotent hand. William Henry Green wrote these words about Satan. With all his hatred of God and spite against his people, Satan cannot emancipate himself from that sovereign control which binds him to God's service. He's a puppet. He's a servant of God, ultimately. In all his blasphemous signs, he is, in spite of himself, doing the work of God. In his rebellious efforts to dethrone the Most High, he is actually paying him submissive homage. In moving heaven and earth to accomplish the perdition of those whom Christ has ransomed, he is actually fitting them for glory. Fiend as he is, full of bitterness and intent on every form of mischief, he is constrained to be that which he abhors and is furthest from his desires, helpful to the designs of grace. Wow, what an insight from William Henry Green there. Satan is under the lordship, the sovereignty of God, and is serving his greater purposes, helpful to the designs of grace. And calamity strikes poor Job here. Verse 13 of our text. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck the servants down with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Let's stop there. In a moment, Job's life is turned upside down. Disaster strikes from every direction. The Sabians from the south strike down his servants. The fire of God from the heavens falls down and consumes his sheep and servants. The Chaldeans from the north raid his camels and servants. A great wind from the east collapses the house in which his sons and daughters are feasting. Note the calamities. Note the disasters. Two of them are human. The Sabians and the Chaldeans. Two of them are what we might call natural disasters. Fire from heaven and a great wind. And you note the rapid fire succession of this disaster, that repeated phrase again and again, while he was yet speaking. Job later describes his feelings in his lament. He says this, "He will not let me get my breath," which is why I attempted to read that so quickly, right? Without catching my breath. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you can relate this morning. It's just one thing after another, you can't catch your breath. Look with me at verse 20, Job's response. "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Job expresses his grief, ancient Near Eastern fashion. He tears his robe. He shaves his head. But note what else he does. He falls on the ground and worships. John Piper wrote this, "The sobs of grief and pain are not the sign of unbelief. Job knows nothing of a flippant, insensitive, superficial response to suffering. The magnificence of Job's worship is because it was in grief, not because it replaced grief." The Piper continues, "Let your tears flow freely when your calamity comes, and let the rest of us weep with those who weep." Right? The hypothesis is proven incorrect. It's proven false and wrong. Job does not curse God. Job blesses God. Job's lost nearly everything here. His wealth, his servants, most painful of all, his 10 precious children. We'll come back to Job's worship in a few minutes here. Chapter 2, narrator trans us back up to that heavenly scene, the conversation in heaven. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And then adds this statement, "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." And Satan answered, this is sick. He answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." Angels again gather before God, reporting on their activities in service to him. Satan again appears among them. He has another accusation to lodge against Job. God asks him the second time, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then he adds, "He still holds fast his integrity." And God makes it clear that Satan is the guilty party here. Not Job, not God. Satan is the guilty party. And Satan says this, "Skin for skin." I always thought this way. I've got a different view on this now. I always kind of thought that that reflected Satan's desire to attack Job's skin, to attack his body. But his next statement kind of suggests otherwise. Satan says, "All that a man has, he will give for his life." What is Job saying? He's insinuating this. Job willingly traded the skins of his family, the skins of his animals, for his own skin, to save his own life. As I said, a sick and twisted statement. Then asked permission to attack Job's body. God gives permission, sovereignly sets the limits, spare his life, and more calamity strikes. Verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him," we're going to wait on that actually. I want to wait just a minute on that. I wasn't trying to set you up there. I just kept reading. All right, hold on there. More calamity here. Job's suffering intensifies. Wanders out to this ash heap outside of the city. Really, that was the place of lepers. And we look at this huge change in circumstances. We discover later in the book that Job is sitting as a leader at the city gate at a certain point in his life before calamity. Now we see him as a sufferer at the city dump. What a change of circumstances in his life. Every inch of his body covered with loathsome sores. Crown of his head, the bottom of his foot. That word for loathsome sores is the same word used of the boils in that sixth plague of Egypt. This is a terrible physical affliction. He later says this, "My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering." When his friends arrive on the scene, they don't even recognize Job. He's unrecognizable as their friend because of what these loathsome sores have done to him. No antibiotics, no painkillers. Imagine his suffering. Just severe, extreme suffering. His life is shattered like those broken pieces of pottery he's using to scrape the sores. Now we understand his question a little later on. It's actually in the next chapter. I think it's verse 11. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? The ESV study notes provided an interesting insight, one that may strike home with some of you, hit home with you. ESV study notes say this: the sparing of Job's life is integral to the test. The most difficult of life's sorrows are sometimes found when even the mercy of death is denied. A very insightful thought there. Job prefers death over life. Feels alone in his pain. Maybe you can relate with Job. You don't even want to go on living this morning. You can't imagine celebrating Thanksgiving without your loved one around the table. Amy and I understand in a way what your Thanksgiving is like this year. Maybe you're dreading Thanksgiving for some other circumstance, difficult circumstance of life. I want to remind you of that special phrase from last week. Don't ever forget it. I will be with you. Not me, Pastor Dan. God says that. I will be with you. Do you remember all those promises that He made that I quoted? I'm going to give you just one again. Just highlight one on the screen. Isaiah 41:10, right? See Job there in the ashes, all alone, covered with sores. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It may not always feel like it, but God is with you. God is present in your suffering. He's present in your suffering this Thanksgiving. Sadly, Job's wife adds temptation to what Job's going through in all of his affliction. She tells him to do what Satan predicted he would do. Look at verse 9, Job chapter 2. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Job's wife is grieving. We got to extend some grace here, right? This is from the bitterness of her soul that she speaks these words. We've spoken evil, foolish, careless words as well, if we're honest. But that doesn't make it any less painful for Job, right? Job is broken. He's suffering. He needs comfort. And when he needs it the most, his wife delivers this painful blow to him. She tells him to let go of the very thing that God commends in Job's life. Just let go of your integrity. Curse God, right? Blaspheme Him and He'll take care of you. He'll end your life. Her faith collapses. You can almost picture Satan, can't you? Smiling that hopeful smile. Maybe I can get Job through his wife here to curse God. A couple of good lessons for us here. Family and friends may fail you. Probably will fail you at some point in your time of need. God never will. God will never leave you or forsake you. He will never fail you in your moment of need. Second, don't be a miserable comforter. They're a little harsh towards Job's wife there, but that's what Job says of his friends later in the narrative. You miserable comforters. Don't be a miserable comforter. They mistakenly accuse Job of being punished for some sin in his life, which God vindicates Job in the end of the story. They did do a few things right. Look at verse 11 of our text. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, we'll come back to verse 10, by the way. They came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They had made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Job's friends have good intentions, right? They do what we're supposed to do when someone's suffering. Be there. Right? Be present. And with that right motive to sorrow and weep with that person, to be broken, to give comfort to that person. They weep with Job who weeps. Their hearts break for him. Their hearts hurt for him. And round the clock for 7 days, they sit in silence with Job, trying to empathize with him. In light of your family gatherings this week, I encourage you, 2 Corinthians 1, may you comfort those in affliction with the comfort that you yourself have received from God. What that means is, if you've been through suffering and trial and difficulty and God has comforted you and brought you through that, use that comfort in the life of your family member, your brother or sister in Christ, your community member who needs the Lord Jesus. Comfort those with the comfort you have received from God. So far, we've considered a question of righteousness. Have you considered my servant Job? Question of faithfulness. Does Job fear God for no reason? Finally, let's consider a question of gratefulness. Job didn't curse God when he lost his wealth and his family. He still refuses to curse God in the midst of his physical affliction. Job knows his wife is grieving. He gently rebukes her. He does rebuke her, but he does so gently, moderately. Look at verse 10 with me. But he said to her, Job said to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we receive, and say again, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job warns his wife, doesn't call her a foolish woman. He says, don't be like the foolish woman. Don't be lacking in spiritual discernment, is what that word means. Then he asks our third question. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? Evil can be translated calamity, trouble, as the NIV puts it, affliction. That's what the word evil means there. Job understands. He understands that God has the sovereign authority, the sovereign right to bless whom He chooses to bless, but also to withhold blessing from whom He chooses to withhold it. But listen, regardless if He blesses or withholds blessing, He is worthy of worship. I want to go back to Job's statement in the last chapter. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You understand what Job is saying there? Job is saying God is no less worthy of worship when He takes than when He gives. Why? Because the relationship's based solely on grace. Everything Job has enjoyed in life is a gift from above, not a reward for his good behavior on the earth. Now, I want to go back to those questions I asked earlier, Ortland's questions. Will human beings continue in a relationship with God in which all they gain from the relationship is God? Or are we just too selfish? Is our piety just for show? Will we ever treat God as anything more than a business partner or a means to an end? Listen, this is so important. This is so important. In our suffering, we have the opportunity to worship God as God. For His own sake. Not for what He gives, but for who He is. The moment Job tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground in worship, the superior worth of God was on full display. And everyone who was observing could see that for Job, he cherished God above all earthly pleasures, his health, his wealth, even his own family. And therefore, we reach that third explanation for suffering in life. Right? It's not related. Sometimes it is, but in this case, not related to sin, not related to spiritual growth. What's the purpose then? So you might show the world that God is your one and only treasure. That's the purpose behind this kind of suffering. That God is invaluable to you, then no matter what, you're not going to give up on Him. You're not going to turn away from God. You will never curse Him. Rather, you will choose to bless Him in life. I love what Job says later on the screen here. Job 13:15. Though He slay me, right? Going that far. Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. I will hope in God. God wants you to trust Him. God wants you to hope in Him and wait on Him to restore you. That restoration may happen in this life. It did for Job. We read that in chapter 42. But sometimes you got to wait till the next life. You got to wait till the life to come for that full restoration to happen. That's why I say that the problem of pain can never be fully resolved in this world, only in the next one. And it will. And God will restore ultimately for His glory. Imagine Satan. Kind of put yourself in the heavenly scene. It's a neat thing. I read this from a commentator. Imagine Satan standing there before God, surrounded by myriads of holy angels. He's a little out of place up there, isn't he? Satan in the mix. Eagerly waiting for Job's response. The moment Job worships, can't you just see the heavens erupt? What an embarrassment. What shame for Satan there in that moment. Worthy are You, Lord, to receive glory and honor. The test is complete. Job has passed with flying colors. God has been glorified. God revokes His permission. And that roaring lion, the so-called roaring lion, I'm not making light of him. He is very powerful and very dangerous. But he leaves heaven with his tail tucked between his legs. God has won the victory. His name has been glorified. God has been vindicated as worthy of worship for who He is. Not for what He gives, but for who He is. Job has been vindicated as a man of integrity. Story isn't over. A few more minutes here. Job's despair, and we can't go through all these chapters. It's a massive book. I encourage you to read it when you have time. Job's despair causes him to ask many pain-filled questions. Questions that reveal doubt, Job's doubt in God's good purpose. In the end, God puts an end to it. He silences Job. Yes, He's gracious and patient. But in the end, God's voice thunders from a whirlwind. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you," right, Job? You've been questioning me. "I will question you and you make it known to me." And then God, of course, highlights His sovereignty and His majesty in those passages. God never answers Job's question, why? What does He do? He overwhelms Job with the truth about who He is. "Job, this is who I am." What new vision does Job gain here, this vision of God? I'm going to put it on the screen. Job 42. Verses 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that You can do all things, that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question You and You make it known to me. I had heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees You. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" A little over a century ago, a little girl had a serious eye infection. Because of lack of medical treatment, this little girl ended up going blind. When she was 8 years old, she wrote this poem. It's incredible. "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Little girl lived to be 94 years old. She wrote over 8,000 songs. Some of you know her name. Fanny Crosby is her name. One of her hymns goes like this: "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Then that chorus, right? This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long, right? Fanny's vision of God informed her worship. She was content in life, even in the suffering of blindness. Why? Jesus was enough. That's all she needed. Jesus was her treasure. Jesus was enough. She lived out the truth, a truth we all need to live out. We ought to imitate Fanny here. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. It's actually on our screen earlier for our prayer time. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. We do well again to live that out, to imitate Fanny Crosby. What new vision of God did Job receive? Well, we just looked at those verses in Job 42. God is omnipotent. He can do all things. God is sovereign. No purpose of His can be stopped. God is omniscient. He knows everything. We don't know a whole lot. God is independent. He doesn't need our counsel. He didn't need Job's friend's counsel. He didn't need Job's counsel. God is good. He desires to draw us close to Himself. And God is holy. Remember, Job said, I despise myself and I repent. He expects humility from His children and repentance in His presence. So we come back full circle to the problem of pain this morning. There is a God who is great. There is a God who is good. There is an evil that is real, but it only lasts for a season as God serves His greater purposes. God has made you. God has redeemed you so that you might cherish Him. That's it. That's why you exist. That's why you're here today. That's what Thanksgiving week is all about, that you might cherish Him above all earthly pleasures in the midst of all earthly pains. God put this on my heart, just kind of, what if it was me? What if it was you whom Job was accusing there before God's throne? Have you considered my servant? Put your name in the blank. It's an interesting thought, a helpful one. Satan replies to God, does he fear you for no reason, God? Does she fear you for no reason? I encourage you, don't prove the accuser right. Don't give Satan the victory when that accusation comes. Respond like Job. What did Job say? Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Before we close, I want to speak to the person this morning. Maybe you're suffering today without God, without that relationship that means so very much. C.S. Lewis wrote this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You know, there's one who is greater than Job. Just like we said, there's one who is greater than Gideon. There's one who's greater than Moses. There's one who's greater than Job. Job's story is really foreshadows the story of the cross of Jesus Christ. What did Job teach us? A righteous man may experience suffering for God's wise purpose, to accomplish God's wise purpose. Think about Jesus, perfectly righteous, who suffered in unprecedented fashion. Why? To accomplish God's wise purpose, to redeem a people who would cherish and treasure Him. On the screen, please follow along. 1 Peter 2:22 through 24. He, that's Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. Jesus is a fellow sufferer. If it's suffering that's kept you from God, please understand this morning, Jesus is a fellow sufferer. He can sympathize. He can empathize with human weakness. He gets us. He personally experienced pain. Right? The pain of suffering, the pain of hunger, the pain of loss, the pain of rejection, the pain of death. He took our sin. All the evil effects of sin He took on Himself and bore it there on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God. Then He rose again. We get back to that roaring lion. He crushed the head of Satan, that ancient serpent, when He rose again, declaring victory over sin and death. It could be this morning, I don't know. It could be this morning that your pain is God's megaphone. God's trying to get your attention today in an effort to draw you into relationship with Himself. The story of Job, if it proves nothing else, it proves a lot. But if it proves nothing else, God is Lord of all creation. He is sovereign over all things. He is Lord. So I encourage you, Romans 10:9. Do as Romans 10:9 instructs. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, because He is. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. Verse 13 adds that promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe your pain this morning God is using to save you. Please humble yourself and receive that gracious gift of God, that free gift of salvation. The end of the story, by the way, most of you know the story, maybe not all. Job's health is restored. Job's wealth is restored. God blesses him with more family members. You can't replace family. I've often reflected on that. There's no replacing a loved one who's died. But God blessed him with more children, 10 more children. What does that give us a glimpse into? It gives us a glimpse into the day when everything will be set right. Right? When all wrongs will be made right, when Jesus comes and establishes His perfect eternal kingdom. Again, that's when the problem of pain is answered. The mystery comes to an end. In the meantime, we can be thankful in suffering. I'll close with a very short illustration. It's a missionary on the island of Tobago. His life was forever changed when he was leading worship in a leper colony. Asked if anyone would like to request a song. A woman turned toward him and he noticed her severely disfigured face. No ears, no nose, no lips. She raised a fingerless hand and made this song request. Can we sing Count Your Blessings? We can be thankful. We can be thankful in suffering. As that song goes, you just sang it. I hope you meant it. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one or ton by ton. I like that. That was a first for me. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Right? When we worship God for who He is, as God, for His own sake, I think He'll cause us to have a greater appreciation for those good gifts that He does give us. And He does shower them on us. So this week, may the words of Job be in our hearts. May they be on our lips. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, thank You that we can live in a country where we take a day, we take a week just to reflect on You. God, help it not just to be about food and sports and all this other stuff. God, help it to be a time of genuine gratitude. The expression of our gratefulness, God, of who You are, a time of giving You glory for all that You've done. God, thank You. You have blessed us. I don't want to minimize that today at all. God, You've blessed us richly. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, first and foremost. God, we're Your children. We're redeemed. We're secure forever. Thank You for our salvation. And God, You've given us all the good things. We're clothed today. We're in a comfortable building. We have comfortable homes. We'll travel home in vehicles. We had showers. We'll have a nice lunch today. God, we have so much more than what most of the world has. Help us to be grateful. You've been so, so good to us. You've been so faithful to us, as we sang before. God, give us a heart of gratitude, even in suffering. God, again, I don't want to minimize suffering in any way. Neither do you. It hurts. It's painful. There are some today who are hurting so, so badly. God, comfort them. Help them to know your presence. Help them to know your peace. But God, help them also to know how much of a treasure you are. Help them to worship you for who you are, not what you give. Help us to do that this Thanksgiving. Help us to do it even now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please stand for a closing song of commitment. If you want to receive Christ today, please come forward. Please give your heart to Jesus. If you're hurting real bad today, you just want to pray with a pastor, we'd love to sit down with you and just pray with you that God would give you comfort during this time.